Amen. Have you ever been in so much pain that you tried to bargain with God to make it stop? I was there at that point on September the 30th, 2003. I can't tell you how long it had been before that night since I had last read my Bible or paid attention to a sermon. I was at a Christian school, so I was required to hear many of them, but slept through most of them. It had been months, maybe even years since I had had any meaningful prayer time. I was quite far from the Lord. But there on September the 30th, 2003, in downtown Atlanta, in a hospital waiting room, I began to bargain with God. Not far from where I sat, my three-year-old brother was dying on life support. And I still remember the haunting glow of the vending machine in that waiting room as I sat there sleepless most of the night praying, God, if you will just save my brother, then I will turn back to you. If you will just make the pain stop, then I will stop running and I will follow you like I used to. The next morning, my brother died, and I told God that I was done. Why follow a God who lets his people suffer? I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Joel. Last week in Hosea, we answered the question, what is love? In the book of Hosea, we saw incredible truth about this God who loves us with scandalous, pursuing, unimaginable love. This week, as we continue our sermon series, taking a bird's eye look at the minor prophets, we come across a different question. If God is love, and if God loves his people, then why do we suffer? I wonder if there's anyone in this room that's asking that question right now. Why? Why do we suffer? Why does life hurt? We don't know exactly when the book of Joel was written. Something around 835 BC. So you see that number on the timeline on the screen. We're not exactly sure when because Joel doesn't really give us a whole lot of historical markers to help us date the book. But we do know this, that this book was written during a very painful episode in Israel's history. Perhaps you caught that when our sister Chloe read the first 12 verses of the book earlier in the service. There is great suffering that is happening among the people of God as Joel the prophet is writing his message. In fact, the three chapters of the book of Joel, each of them center around a different snapshot of suffering. There's a phrase that Joel uses throughout the book in each of his three chapters. It's called the day of the Lord. And each chapter marks a different day of the Lord. Think of it like Russian nesting dolls. I've got a picture of some Russian nesting dolls for those of you that may not know what those are. And they're carefully decorated with Batman and company. So these are those dolls, young people, right? You know, maybe played with these before where each one you open, there's a smaller one inside, right? And it's a little fun toy and you just kind of keep going until you get to the smallest one. Think of the book of Joel like Russian nesting dolls in reverse. starts with suffering. And then you open up chapter 2, and instead of a smaller version of suffering, it's larger. And then you open up chapter 3, and it's even larger. And each snapshot of suffering is called by Joel the day of the Lord. And in this book, I think we'll find an answer to our question for today. Why do we suffer? This is not meant to be an exhaustive answer to this question that people have wrestled with for thousands of years, that we could not possibly say everything that could be said in one sermon. But I hope that there is enough truth from this book of Scripture to bring comfort to the suffering soul in this room this morning. I'm going to begin with a presupposition that God is sovereign over suffering. I'm going to show you that a little bit in the book of Joel, but I'm just going to start there. At Coastal Baptist Church, we believe that God is sovereign in suffering, which means that he's in control. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And in that book, he suggested that bad things happen to good people because God is not all powerful. He's doing the best he can under the circumstances. The Christian cannot say such a thing. We dare not suggest that God is somehow powerless in our pain. No, we must insist he is sovereign in our suffering. And in this book of Joel, we'll see that God is like a craftsman, and suffering is like one of his tools that he uses in the lives of his people. Three reasons from the book of Joel why we suffer. Reason number one, suffering gets our undivided attention. So the first Russian nesting doll of suffering is found in chapter 1, the first day of the Lord, and you see a snapshot of it in verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. You see a summary of this suffering in verse 10, where Joel writes, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Two of the staple foods in ancient Israel were bread and wine. And you notice in verse 10, you can't make bread without grain and oil, and you can't have wine without vineyards, and both have been destroyed by these locusts. But it's not just the loss of bread and wine. In verses 8 and 9, verse 13, you see that the people of God can't sacrifice anymore because they would sacrifice often grain offerings. Offerings of drink and wine. There's a famine in the land, verses 10 to 12, verse 17. All the crops have been devastated. There's widespread hunger because there's no harvest, verse 16. In verses 18 to 20, the livestock are dying. Why? Because if there's nothing for the people to eat, there's nothing for them to eat either. In verses 19 and 20, Joel says that the devastation is so complete, it looks like a wildfire has raged through the country. Seen any of the footage of the wildfires like out in California last year? The devastation that it causes? Joel says this army of locusts made it look like the whole country has been burned. You say, well, locusts really cause that much damage? One Bible teacher says this, swarming in their billions, locusts can blot out the sun, cover distances of several hundred miles in 24 hours, and jump from one continent to another. Nothing can stop a swarm of locusts that can be several miles wide, interfere with land and air travel, and devour an entire country's food supply in a matter of hours. A massive plague of locusts can affect 20% of the earth's surface. These things can cause massive devastation. God's people are suffering. Make matters worse, this suffering didn't just happen. These locusts didn't just happen to show up in Israel. Look at verse 16. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Do you notice who is sending the locusts? God is. Destruction from the Almighty. Why? Why do we suffer like this? Why would God send suffering like this? Is God just mean and petty? Maybe you're in this room and you feel that way this morning, or you felt that way before. In a time of similar suffering, the prophet Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. We studied this last year. And right at the very center of the book, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33, God says this through his prophet. He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. In other words, yes, God causes affliction. Yes, he causes grief, but he does not do it from his heart. In other words, God does not cause you pain because he likes to hurt you. There's an underlying purpose in your suffering. What is the purpose in the pain of God's people? In the book of Joel, God is causing pain to wake his people up. Notice the commands in chapter 1. Hear this, verse 2. Tell your children, verse 3. Awake, verse 5. Wail, verse 5. Lament, verse 8. Be ashamed, verse 11. Put on sackcloth and lament, verse 13. And then verse 14, he says, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants, everybody of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. God causes suffering to wake up his sleeping people. As C.S. Lewis says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a dull world. Dear brother, sister, friend, is God trying to wake you up? Is God sending suffering your way so that you might have his undivided attention? Looking back, I believe that that's part of what God was doing in my life on September 30th, 2003. God was, among other things, trying to wake me up. Is he trying to wake you up this morning? Are you asleep? Are you lulled and lullabied by pleasure and comfort and ease, and God sends something painful in your life so that you will wake up? If that's you here this morning, your suffering might be God's grace in your life. But what if God's people don't wake up? What if we keep sleeping through the pain? What if we continue to run? Number two, suffering is used by God to call us to genuine repentance. God uses suffering to call us to genuine repentance. Now, there's not a mom in this room that doesn't know about Braxton Hicks. Sometimes they're called practice contractions or false labor. Some of you, you resent that. Practice contractions? They may sometimes hurt, or so I'm told. But I'm also told that the pain pales in comparison to what comes next when real labor begins. If chapter 1 is the day of the Lord when the locust came, it's kind of like the Braxton Hicks of the day of the Lord that happens in chapter 2, where the real pain starts. The next of the reverse Russian nesting dolls of suffering. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will it be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. What a powerful image in verse 3. Like Eden in front of them, like a wilderness behind them. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Now, if you know anything about Jewish history, you know through the centuries, through the millennia, many armies have conquered Jerusalem. We're not sure to which one Joel is referring to in chapter 2. Kind of depends on where we date the book. But whoever it is, God has a purpose in their pain. Notice, God is the one that will send this army. Look at verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? God is saying, wake up, people. Suffering is coming. An army is coming, and I'm sending them. Why? Why would God do this? Why would God cause such suffering? A few days after we returned home from Columbia, we just made a visit to the library, and we were expecting some friends for dinner. And as we had just put the books in on the dining or the kitchen table, my oldest daughter, Zoe, got her finger slammed in a large, solid exterior door to our garage. I was told later by our friends who showed up and dropped off the food that our house looked like a crime scene, and it did. She needed 7 stitches in that finger. I think I made it from our house to CHKD in about 7 minutes. Thankfully, nobody pulled me over. We made it. It so happened that night at CHKD that they were understaffed and very busy, and so they didn't have someone to work alongside the PA as she stitched up my daughter's finger with 7 stitches. And so I had to hold her down while they injected the medicine into her finger to numb it so they could stitch it. And here I am holding down my daughter while she is getting needles stuck into her finger, and tears are streaming down her face and mine. Why would a father hold his daughter down to have a needle stuck into her finger and cause pain? Because without the numbing of that needle, the stitching would have hurt far worse, right? A loving father, a loving mother will sometimes inflict pain in the lives of their children so that they can avoid even greater pain to come. That is exactly what God is doing in Joel chapter 2. He is harming in order to heal. They are careening towards a cliff of sin and destruction, and God says, fine, you won't wake up when the locusts come. I'm sending an army. I will cause pain in your lives so that you can avoid even greater pain if you will not turn away from your sin. It's evident that's what's happening in chapter 2, verse 12, where God says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend, rip, tear your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Perhaps there's someone in this room, even now, your life is careening towards a cliff. You're diving headlong into your sin. Listen to the word of the Lord. If you will repent, God will relent. You see that in the text? God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Now, to the people here in Joel chapter 2, he says, who knows if God will relent? But to us, this side of the cross, we know the answer, don't we? If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear brother, sister, friend, are you careening towards a cliff? God will sometimes hound you and even harm you so that you will avoid greater suffering on the other side. Is that, dear friend, what you're enduring right now? Will you turn away? That's what it means to repent. To repent is it's more than just looking sad or looking sorry. You see, that's pretty clear here in Joel. He says, don't just tear your clothes. That would be an outward sign of being sorry for your sin. He says, tear your heart. To repent is to change the way you think about sin. You agree with God and what he says about it. To change the way you feel about sin. So you stop delighting in it, and then to change the way that you act about your sin. So just go the opposite direction. It's the turn around, and that's what God says to his people. That's what he's saying to you here, friend, this morning. Will you repent? Notice what God promises for those that repent. Verse 19, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. Remember verse 10 of chapter 1? God took away the bread and the wine. Now he says, if you repent, you're getting the bread and the wine back, and such a bread and wine that it'll actually satisfy you. Verse 25, he promises to restore more than crops. Verse 25 of chapter 2, I will restore to you. Notice this. Look at this. This is a beautiful promise. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to restore to you the crops they took away. I'm going to restore to you time, years. You had years of famine, and I will give you years of plenty that effectively pays you back for what you lost in the years of nothing. This promise first came alive to me about 8-9 years after that night in the Atlanta hospital. I was sitting beside my wife, Holly, in a marriage counselor's office. The counselor read this promise to us. I had been running from God for years to the point that my marriage, my young son, were being negatively affected by my rebellion. By the way, dear brother, sister, friend, do not think you can run from God and only have it affect you. You're fooling yourself. I was fooling myself. And there, as God had brought us to a place, brought me to a place of brokenness and repentance, this counselor said to us, God will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. God can, in the next 10 years, give you such intimacy and sweetness and joy and blessing in marriage that it totally makes you forget what you lost in the first 5 years. This is our incredible God. This is what he offers to you who will repent. You may have made a mess of your life, friend, but God is a God who can restore broken, lost years. It's incredible. It's an amazing God. And he does even more. He promises even more than that. Look at verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else and my people shall never again be put to shame. How is God in our midst? Sometimes he feels very absent, doesn't he? Feels like he's not with you. Look at verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Hundreds of years later, Peter is standing in Jerusalem and he quotes Joel chapter 2 to say, listen, God gave us his spirit on men and women, on the rich and the poor, on the slave and the free, on the old and the young. If you're in this room and your faith is in Christ, God is with you. He's in your midst. He's in you. This is the promise of Joel chapter 2, that God will not just restore lost crops, restore lost time. He gives you him. Christian, this is what we have in Christ. So, dear friend, let me ask you a question. With all of this promised to you, if you would but turn, why will you continue in your sin? Let me ask you a question. When has your sin ever satisfied you? When has your sin ever brought you lasting security, lasting joy, lasting happiness, lasting acceptance, lasting peace? When has your sin ever delivered on its promises? You know the answer to that question. It never has, and it never will. And so Peter, echoing the prophet Joel in 2 Peter chapter 3, says this to each of you this morning. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. He's patient even now. Dear friend, that's right now wondering, do I really want to repent? Do I really want to do this? Even now he's patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Dear friend, repent, because if you don't, a final day of the Lord is coming. And that's what Joel shows us in chapter 3. Suffering reveals God's holy judgment. The final reverse Russian nesting doll of suffering is found in chapter 3, where once again, the day of the Lord is mentioned. This might seem crass, but if chapter 1, the day of the Lord in chapter 1 was like Braxton Hicks, and chapter 2, it was like genuine labor, chapter 3 is like a stillbirth. All of the pain, but none of the reward on the other side. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah, God is judge. This is the valley of God's judgment. And he says all the nations, people from all over the world, are going to meet God at the Valley of Judgment. Young people in this room, you will meet God on the Valley of Judgment. Older people, retired people, married people, single people, rich people, poor people, you will all meet the Lord at the Valley of Judgment. What will you find that day? Look at verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Now, sometimes preachers go to verse 14 of Joel chapter 3, and they say, aha, the valley of decision, today is the day to make your decision. That's not what's happening here. This is not about your decision. This is the time where we gather to hear God's decision. So some theologians have called this verdict valley. It's the same valley. It's the valley of judgment. But here we hear God's decision, God's verdict. God responds to the decisions you've already made in this life. But what's going on in verse 15 with the sun, the moon, and the stars? You notice he says, sun, moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. Jesus alluded to this event a few days before his death. He was on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he teaches his disciples about the end of the world. And listen to what he says in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Does that sound familiar? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus is saying that the prophecy of Joel is going to be fulfilled when I return. That's what he's saying. But notice the way he talks about that. Isn't it interesting? When we sing about Jesus coming, we sing happy songs, don't we? You know, I'll fly away. Oh, what? Glory. All right? Jesus is coming. This is great. But notice what Jesus says. What will be the emotion when the Son of Man returns? What is it? It's mourning. Why? Why will the nations mourn when the King returns? Because at that point, it is too late. One preacher said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. When the King returns, it's too late. It's too late to make the decision for Christ. Now is the day of salvation. This is the final day of the Lord when Jesus returns as a judge. Listen to how the Apostle John records this in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. By the way, if the earth and the sky can't run away from the coming King, then neither can you. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Just stop for a second there. You will either be on judgment day judged by what you have done, or you will be judged by what Christ has done in your place. That's the choice that each of us has. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus says in Mark 9, verse 48, that this is a place where the fire burns forever. Now, this is not comfortable or popular things to talk about, church, but this is what God's word teaches. So let me ask a question that perhaps you're already thinking, maybe you've wondered this before. How can a loving God punish people eternally? How can he do that? I think there's two reasons. Reason number one is that God is a just judge. He's a just judge. Regardless of your opinions on the Derek Chauvin verdict from a few weeks ago, we ought to at least be able to agree that we're hardwired to care about justice. We care that justice is served. It's part of what it means to be an image bearer of God. There's a reason why people clamor and ask for justice. We want justice for those who oppress us. The problem is we don't think we need justice. But God is a just God. He's a just judge, and he will render in Verdict Valley a just and holy and final verdict. He cannot do otherwise. The second reason why God can punish people eternally is that he's holy. God is holy. I want you to take a moment, church, everybody in the room, I want you to think of a sin that you're struggling with. Okay, take just a moment, think of a sin that you're struggling with. Maybe it's lust, maybe it's selfishness, maybe it's pride, bitterness, anger, doubt, lying. Think of that sin, whatever it is, disobedience to parents, young people. Think of that sin. Now, right now, God restrains you from fully giving yourself over to that sin. That's what suffering often does. It keeps us from going headlong into our sin, right? And you know, it's kind of like you go to touch the hot stove and it's hot, and so you pull a finger away. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, he restrains us from being all that we could be in our sin. You get caught, or you see the effects of it, or you see how it hurts people, or you see how it hurts you, and so you turn away a little bit. What if there was nothing left to restrain you from your sin? What if you were not just a person who struggled with lust? What if you were lust incarnate? What if there was nothing left to separate you from diving so fully into your sin that it consumed you and that's all you were? What if that's it? What if you become the locust? How can God in his holiness not judge that? In the white hot light of God's glory, your sin, if you will not give it to Christ, must be punished. Here's the thing. For those who will not trust in Christ now, when judgment comes and hell comes, you won't be sorry then either. I think one of the reasons why hell is eternal is because the sinner continues sinning eternally. You shake your fist at God even in hell. As C.S. Lewis says, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. You wouldn't want to get out if you could, because you hate God. That's the fate of the sinner that will not repent and believe. This is horrifying to think about, and it should be. Now, there's incredibly good news in Joel. It's incredibly good news. In Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. God is roaring like a lion. He's quaking like an earthquake, but for his people, he's a refuge. You ought to ask yourself right now, dear brother, sister, friend, how do I get that? How do I get God as a refuge and not an earthquake? Joel 2, verse 32. So go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Talking about the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, where the sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened. Joel writes, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Even an angry, hurting, bitter young man in an Atlanta hospital room, bargaining with God, angry when God won't bargain back. Even that young man can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And there is not a person in this room that cannot call upon him right now. You can escape the coming day of the Lord. You can escape. Paul, quoting Joel 2, 32, says this in Romans chapter 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Dear friend, if you but call on him, call on him in repentance and faith, believing that Jesus Christ truly lived a sinless life, truly died a sinner's death, truly rose from the dead 3 days later. If you but call on him right now in faith, repentance, turning from your sin, you too can be saved. You are not too far gone for God to rescue you. And for those of us who have called on him, isn't this glorious news? God, yes, he does allow his people to suffer. He does send suffering sometimes to his people. He does it to get our undivided attention, to call us to genuine repentance, and to display his holy judgment. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song written by a man who is familiar with suffering. Horatio Spafford, in 1873, wrote the words, "It is well with my soul," after losing four daughters in a tragic accident. Amidst unimaginable tragedy, Horatio Spafford could sing, "It is well with my soul," because his eyes weren't looking to his circumstances, but to the cross. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole." Not some of your sin, all of it, was what nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That night in 2003, it was not well with my soul. When my brother died the next morning, I started running even harder, even faster. Praise God, he wasn't done with me yet, but that's another story for another sermon. But here's my question for you this morning. Is it well with your soul right now? Can you sing these words and mean them? Maybe it's not well with your soul because you're not a Christian. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. You can repent and believe and sing these words today and mean them. We invite you to call on him. When we stand to sing in a moment, you're welcome to head to the white flag over here. There'll be a team of folks over there that are happy to talk with you and pray with you about what it means to call upon the Lord and be saved. We invite you to do that today. Maybe it's not well with your soul because you're a Christian living in unrepentant sin. I think the most miserable people on the planet aren't unbelievers. I think they're Christians that have made peace with their sin. Are you a miserable person in this room? Is it because perhaps God is disciplining you in your sin? He's trying to wake you up. If you repent, God will relent. Maybe it's well with your soul and it shouldn't be. Maybe you're too unconcerned about the eternal judgment that awaits the world around us. If God does anything through this sermon in the hearts of my brothers and sisters in this room, I pray that he wakes us up to remember that there are people that are dying and going to a Christless eternity of judgment. It is not our job to save them. It is our job to tell them. As Paul says, how can they hear if no one tells them? How can they believe in something they haven't heard? How can they hear without a preacher? Just the other day, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a missionary in Mumbai, where right now India is being ravaged by COVID-19. And he reminded me and some other friends, probably every single person that's died, or most every person that's died from this disease in India, statistically, is going to hell. Have you thought about that? Can we sing, "It is well with our souls," and have no care and concern for the lost and dying around us that await judgment? Whatever you do this morning, my prayer is that you will not leave here until you can say, until you can sing, that it is well with your soul. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and rise from the dead. We thank you that the stories are true. Jesus, we thank you that you absorbed the wrath of God in our place, and that now, if we would but call upon you, we can be saved. God, there might be some young boy or girl in this room that's never truly called on you. I pray that right now, in this moment, they would call on you and be saved. Maybe there's some hardened man or woman who's been hardened by suffering. And right now, you're calling them to yourself. I pray, Father, that you would give them repentance and faith to believe the gospel, and they too would be saved. The Christians in this room that have grown calloused to the idea of hell and our neighbors dying without Christ, those of us who have made peace with our sin and are enduring the discipline of God, Lord, we pray that right now we would call upon you and ask for forgiveness, trusting and believing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we look to the cross and find hope and comfort and joy there. In Jesus' name, amen.